Now, for our second reading, let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles. We just started that new study last week, so we're still in chapter 1. And we'll pick up from the point at which we broke off last time. So we're going to be reading from verse 9, and we'll go on to the end of the chapter. So it's Acts 1, and it's verse 9 following. And again, let us worship God as we hear his word. And when he, and that is Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen, and may God bless that portion of his holy word. Now let's once again unite our hearts in prayer. Let us all pray. Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, picking up our studies then in Acts 1, we looked at the ascension, or part of that last time, and then picking up the account in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the parallel account at the end of Luke's gospel puts it like this, And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So the last sight the disciples had of Jesus was the Lord lifting up his hands to bless them. Here's Christ, the high priest of his people, uplifting his hands in priestly blessing. And it would have been natural for the disciples to think of their Savior still in that posture, now in heaven, the heavenly priest, his hands uplifted there in glory to bless them and indeed to go on blessing his people throughout all the ages. Now, the physical ascension signifies Jesus' return to heavenly glory, or we should say his entrance into glory in his human nature, his glorified humanity. Now, where that heavenly glory is located, we don't know, and it is not important to know. But it seems to be related to the earth in such a way that you could, at any point, tear open the fabric of earthly space, and there would be heaven. Not that we can do such a thing. But we ought to live our lives with a sense that our space and time trembles at every point and every moment on the edge of heaven. And that perhaps helps us to understand slightly how Christ in his resurrection body can be everywhere, that is to say, as much present to a believer in Africa or Australia as he is to us here. However, the true theological meaning of the ascension is that in Christ, human nature is now in the glory of heaven. That heavenly glorification of human nature in Christ is the wellspring and the guarantee of our heavenly glorification at last. Where the head is, there shall his body be. As the old Moravian hymn writer John Gambold put it, "And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me, I cannot tell why, but this I do find, we two are so joined, he'll not live in glory and leave me behind." So if you want to know how you, a mortal creature of earth, can be glorified in heaven, look to the glorified man, Christ Jesus. There and only there is your assurance. He is in heaven, in his human nature. So if you, a man or woman of flesh and blood, are united by faith with the man Christ Jesus in his flesh and blood, then his presence as man in heaven gives you your assurance of also being there. You too are so joined, he'll not live in glory and leave you behind. Now, which of us this morning is enjoying that assurance? The other truth that God means to impress on the disciples by Jesus' ascension is this, that he is now gone from the earth as far as his visible presence is concerned. The next phase of the gospel must now begin. The disciples must now be Christ's witnesses on earth. He will now work through them. He himself is now invisible, beyond the grasp of the senses, and they must now step onto the visible stage, the spotlight of history shining on them, as they now testify to Jew and Gentile what they have seen and known. If I can put it crudely, part of the message of the ascension to the disciples is, over to you. Your task now begins. And yet always, we do have to remember, it will be the unseen heavenly Christ working by his Spirit in and with and by his apostles on earth. And verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." The first reaction of the disciples to the ascension is to stand there, mind-boggled, staring up into the sky. They do not know what to think or how to act. It has overwhelmed them. But while they stand, paralyzed and peering up into heaven, two other figures appear in their midst, dressed in white. Luke undoubtedly means us to understand these two men as angels. Normally, angels are invisible, as a pure spirit being must be to fleshly eyes. But by the will of God, angels can become visible and can take on temporary human form, which is what happens here. White is the color associated with angels. We never read that they're clothed in blue or red or green. Matthew 28:3, "His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow." Mark 16:5, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. John 20, verse 12. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. White is the biblical colour of purity, freedom from sin. The holy angels are sinless, and so this is symbolised by their white apparel. Now, if in our sensitive day that sounds racist, white angels, we should just remind ourselves that so-called white people are not really white, more a pale pink. And that if any of us turned up looking truly white, we'd think him unwell and send him home again. Besides, we're dealing here with divine revelation, not human thinking. And white symbolizes purity in Scripture. Conversely, I'm not aware that the colour black is ever used in Scripture to symbolise sin. And I confess I do dislike it when some of our hymns use black as a symbol of sin. In the most famous passage of Scripture, where white symbolises purity, the opposite colour symbolising sin is not black. It is red. It's Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So rather than speak of a heart black with sin, we should biblically speak of it as being red with sin. Black is sometimes a beautiful colour in the Bible. "His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven." That's the description of the Beloved in the Song of Solomon 5:11. "His hair is beautifully black." Now on to those angels again, verse 11. "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The angels more or less rebuke the disciples for standing there staring up into the clouds. What the angels say suggests that Jesus will return, but not immediately. In other words, do not worry that he is visibly gone forever. No, he will come back and once more be manifest on the earth, but not yet. This verse is often, and rightly, used to disprove any idea that Christ will return at the end of the age invisibly, a doctrine held by Jehovah's Witnesses, among others. "No," say the angels, "he will return at last in the same way that you have seen him leave. As he went up into glory, so he shall descend from glory. You saw him go, you will see him come again." So let's put far from our minds any idea of a merely spiritual second coming. Christ will return visibly in his resurrection body at the close of this age to usher in the things that follow. Perhaps this verse may also have application to us today in the sense that we must not be so preoccupied with the second coming, gazing up into the sky, that it stops us doing the will of God on earth, living a righteous life in all our social relationships, doing good to others, opposing evil, showing forth Christ in the gospel. We are not to be passive cloud gazers, but active doers for Christ. Verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Olivet is the Mount of Olives. So that gives us the place from which Christ ascended. The disciples take to heart the words of the angels, and they leave off their gazing up into the clouds. They obey the words of the Lord, leave Olivet, and go back to Jerusalem. Acts 1:4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Back to Jerusalem, in obedience they go, to await the descent of the Holy Spirit. The phrase "a Sabbath day's journey" is taken from Judaism, and it means 6 furlongs, or 3/4 of a mile. It doesn't mean the journey took place on a Sabbath day. It means the distance that Jewish tradition allowed a person to journey on a Sabbath day. Now, we won't go into how the rabbis worked that out, but it was by some subtle reasoning from several Old Testament passages. Verse 13. And when they were come in, so they're back in Jerusalem now, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. The names here are those of the 12 apostles minus Judas Iscariot. Peter, James, and John head the list as the most personally prominent. Now, we don't know the house where this upper room was located, and nor does that detail matter. However, the apostles have company, as Luke goes on to tell us in the next verse, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The women are those who were connected with Jesus and his ministry prior to the crucifixion. Luke mentions them in his gospel, Luke chapter 8. The 12, that is the apostles, were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance, their money. The women. And then separated out from the other women, Luke mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her unique position in relation to Jesus makes it impossible to bracket her together with the other women. She must be named separately. She's the only woman in the history of the world in whose womb there dwelt the very maker of the universe, flesh of her flesh. As the unique mother of God incarnate, therefore, Luke names Mary separately. And it is worth marking that this is the last individual reference to Mary in the New Testament. It's a very fitting final portrait. We see her in prayer and supplication, united with her son's apostles in worship and in awaiting the descent of the Spirit in obedience to the Father's promise and the Son's command. The portrait, surely, of a spiritually minded woman. Let's follow in her steps. And then lastly here, Luke mentions a body of men whom he calls the Lord's brethren. The Lord's brethren. The Greek word may mean one who has either the same father or the same mother, or it may have the wider sense of cousin or kinsman. In verse 16, Peter refers to all the gathered disciples as brethren. Now these in verse 14 are, we assume, the same brethren of Jesus who, according to John's gospel, at one time did not believe in him. Now they do. Their minds have been enlightened, their hearts made soft and submissive. They're trophies of grace. They foretell in their own persons the conversions yet to come. Verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now, if this is still in the upper room, it must have been a very large room, large enough to hold 120 people. Big room in a big house. Anyway, Peter stands forth amid the disciples as their leader. Although he is not the first pope, he is the prince of the apostles. Partly, no doubt, because of his unusually vigorous personality. If we read the four Gospels, it's remarkable how often Peter is in the forefront of the speech and the action. I think we can take it that he had natural gifts of leadership, a commanding presence, an ability to take charge of men and situations. Not that this quality always worked in a good way. Sometimes it worked in a very bad way. We remember how Peter even dared to rebuke Jesus himself at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus had to resist him, telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, we remember how Peter boasted so loudly and publicly of his undying loyalty to Jesus as his Lord, only to fail and fall in so dramatic and dreadful a way when the hour of testing came. So Peter's outspoken and outstanding personality could be a two-edged sword. But it was this that gave him his natural place of leadership in that earliest community of disciples. So then, what does he say? Verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake beforehand, concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Peter says that the treachery of Judas and the need to replace him among the apostles are both to be found in Old Testament prophecy, specifically the words of King David. So this refers to those of the Psalms written by David. Peter affirms his belief that the Holy Spirit was at work in and with David when he wrote his Psalms, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. This, of course, is the way that all of Scripture views itself. Written by men, yes, the Bible didn't come floating down ready-made from heaven. But at the same time, those men wrote under the guidance of the divine Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the outcome was that the biblical writers, like David, wrote just what the Spirit wanted them to write, no more and no less. And so in that sense, the Bible is both a human document and a divine document. The personalities of the human writers are stamped on it. Who, for example, can read the epistles of Paul without sensing the mind and heart of Paul pulsating through his words? At the same time, the Spirit of truth brooded, as it were, over these writings in such a way that he instilled his own wisdom into everything written. And this is the Bible's doctrine of its own inspiration. We need to take into account both the human and the divine aspects of Scripture. As Peter says here, not just David said, not just the Holy Ghost said, but the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, divine and human. And then Peter tells us about the death of Judas Iscariot. This is verse 17 following. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained a part of or a share in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. He was numbered with us, and had obtained part of a share in this ministry. Judas had been fully and truly one of the apostles, chosen by Christ and given supernatural powers by him to heal the sick and cast out devils. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together, the 12, therefore including Judas, and gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus gave Judas, one of the 12, miraculous power as an apostle to cast out devils and cure diseases. The mere fact that a man has miraculous or supernatural powers does not prove that his heart is right with God. Judas had all the powers, but his heart was devilishly wrong with God. Anyway, Judas was an apostle. He was numbered with us. He'd obtained part of a share in this ministry. And then follows the account of Judas's death after he had betrayed Christ. Peter says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, some have objected to this, that Judas, eaten up with guilt, gave the 30 pieces of silver back to the priests and elders. Matthew 27, verse 5, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. So how could he have purchased this field with the reward of his iniquity if he never even kept the iniquitous money but threw it back at the priests and elders? Well, maybe Peter here isn't referring to the 30 pieces of silver when he speaks of the reward of Judas's iniquity. He may be referring to the fact that Judas was in charge of the apostolic money bag and continually helped himself to it, as we're told in John 12 and verse 6. So maybe that stolen money was Judas's iniquitous gold and silver with which he purchased the field. It's possible. On the other hand, if we think the reward of his iniquity must have been the 30 pieces of silver, which in guilty despair he threw down in the temple at the feet of the priests and elders, then we can only imagine he must have purchased the field on credit. And then Peter also tells us, this has to be seen as the judgment of God, that Judas died in the field that he purchased. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, Matthew again tells us in Matthew 27:5 that Judas hanged himself in guilt-stricken despair. So is that a contradiction? Matthew, Judas hanged himself. Luke, he burst asunder in this field and all his bowels gushed out. Well, it doesn't have to be a contradiction. It may well have been the case that Judas hanged himself in the field that he purchased, and his body then fell from the tree on which he had hanged himself and burst asunder when it hit the ground. There's no necessary contradiction here at all. And then on to prophecy, verse 20, "For it is written," says Peter in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein," and, another quotation, "His bishopric let another take." Now Peter quotes here from two of the Psalms. "Let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein." That's from Psalm 69, verse 25. "His bishopric let another take." That's from Psalm 109, verse 8. "Let another take his office," as it reads in the Psalm. The quote from Psalm 69 is a prayer that the dwelling place of the Psalm writer's enemies might become desolate. And the quote from Psalm 109 is that an ungodly enemy might die before his time and his place be taken by a better person. Peter sees both these passages as applicable to Judas. Or, putting it the other way around, he sees Judas as exemplifying both passages. It's possible that both these psalms are messianic, in which case the prophetic reference to Judas becomes even plainer. Well, Peter, anyway, he understands these texts as justifying the replacement of apostate Judas by a faithful man, so that the number of the apostles will once again be 12. And so on to the next couple of verses, verses 21 and 2. "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Not just any man can be an apostle. He must be firstly a man who, like the other apostles, was associated with Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry, one who knew Jesus. And second, he must be a witness of the resurrection. He must be able to say truthfully that he has seen Christ risen from the dead in his physical body. In these ways, such a man will fulfill the duties of a witness. He will be one who knew Jesus and saw him risen from death. He'll be able to do what John sets out in the opening of his epistle: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Apostolic witness was based on personal experience. Apostolic witness was based on personal experience. Not experience in the sense of inner feelings, but things experienced in the public realm of fact and history. Things that were seen with the physical eye, heard with the physical ear, even touched. We saw, we heard, we handled. An apostle was not testifying of private visions, but of historical flesh and blood facts. You see, if someone comes to me and says he's had a vision, well, maybe he has, but I can have no assurance that he really has. Or if he has, how can I know it came from God? How can I know it didn't come from the man's own religious imagination, from psychological forces at work deep within him? And even if the vision was from God, perhaps the man is reporting it or interpreting it incorrectly. But that isn't how an apostle spoke. An apostle spoke very differently. He said, I knew this man, Jesus. I saw him, heard him, touched him. This was no vision. This was hard reality. And I tell you, this man is now risen from the dead. I have seen, heard, touched. He lives. And I am so convinced of this that I will spend the rest of my life telling others about it, bearing witness. Now, none of us can witness in that sense. We have not seen the risen Lord in his physical resurrection body, that body of immortal flesh and bone. But our faith rests on the witness of the apostles. As we believe their witness, we find that Christ becomes real to us. Not that we see him physically, as I said, but through the apostolic witness, the Holy Spirit makes Christ real to you and me. We must never divorce our experience of Christ from the apostolic witness. We must never separate those two things, because otherwise we're going to end up believing in a Christ of our own feelings and imaginations. However, only the apostolic Christ can save us. And that's why we must always check our feelings and experiences against Scripture. As ever, it has to be Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. May our Christ be the Christ of the apostolic word, the eternal, co-equal Son of God, who became flesh, obeyed his Father perfectly, died freely out of love for sinners to take away their sins, rose physically from the dead to destroy death, saves all who believe in him now, and will come again to judge all people at the end of this world. That is the apostolic Christ. No other Christ is real, and no other Christ saves. So may God grant that your faith and mine is in him alone, by the rich grace and for the eternal glory of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And now let us pray. O Lord our God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favor, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.